Mark chapter 8, we're going to be reading verses 13 through 16, and I also want to read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'd like to first read 1 John verses 1 through 3. This is the aged John, and he makes a very profound statement, and he goes back to the beginning of his Christianity in this statement. That which was from the beginning, which we, that is, the apostles, have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us. Of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then in Mark chapter 8, verses 13 through 16. And he left them, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and entered into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. When I read the letters of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, I have to remind myself that these were the same men portrayed in the Gospels. The man who wrote 1 John is the same man we find on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee some 55 years earlier as a young man. Peter wrote his epistles 30 to 35 years after Pentecost. Like I said, John wrote his 50 to 55 years after Pentecost. What a difference the work of the Holy Spirit makes in the life of a man. What a difference grace and wisdom played in their maturity. We often look at the disciples and the Gospels, and we can be very rough on these young men. And when I read Peter and John, I have a hard time remembering that they are the same people. And yet, in another way, they're not the same people. They're completely different from what they were. And that's the greatness of the grace of God in a Christian's life. So we should always be empathetic to these young men when we study their lives in the Gospels, because what we read of them and what they became a half a century later, they're really unrecognizable from their gospel records. So we should remember the two major reasons that God immortalized their lives in the canon of Scripture. Number one, to reveal their training to be ambassadors for the gospel after Jesus ascended into heaven. And number two, to teach us through their lives how to walk with God. Sadly, in our passage, their minds were on their next meal. And it shouldn't have been that, but that's where it was. They had forgotten to trust Jesus by faith that he would provide for their needs. They were in a panic, literally, at this moment in time. Jesus' mind was on more important matters, and theirs should have been too, but it was not. He was training these men to combat the wiles of the devil. And yet they were distracted by other things. Didn't even seem like they were in class. They were not paying attention to their teacher. So we will see that Jesus had to take them back to the fundamentals of the faith. He had to stop what he was doing and basically back up and remind them of the importance of the fundamentals, or of their walk with God. The weightier matters of the faith had to be put on hold until he could get their attention again. And that's what we're reading in our passage. And we'll go through that in three or four messages. Today is our second. So I just want to review verses 13 and 14, in which we dealt with last week, and then we'll get into our passage. And we'll read verse 13 again. This literal translation I've written, and having left them, that is, he left the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the western part of the Sea of Galilee, he again entered the boat to depart to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He went to the Bethsaida, which is on the northeastern side of the Sea of, on the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan River empties into the northern part of the lake. Jesus left the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the western shore just hours before, probably about an hour before, in their failed attempt to entrap Jesus. We learned that the disciples had quickly forgotten about this seemingly inconsequential meeting. It meant nothing to them. They had already moved on. They had already started planning ahead about what they were going to do. They were already worried about their next meal. Think about it. Just hours before, possibly just an hour before, they had accosted our Lord and tried to entrap him so they could arrest him and possibly murder him. And the disciples were not even thinking about that. They were already on to the next place, if you will. It should have been a time of teaching about what had transpired. Instead, it was about to become a fundamental lesson about faith itself. Verse 14, and they, that is the disciples, had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf with them. Jesus was controlling their movements because they were being trained for their future ministries. They did not realize this, but every step they took was controlled by Jesus and determined for them. When they arrived at the other side, the disciples realized that they had forgotten to bring bread. Why were they ill prepared? Was the question that we asked ourselves last week. And the reason is because these men found themselves in a different place in their lives. They were being trained for the gospel ministry. And Jesus, like I said, was doing everything in order for them to have faith in him and in him alone. They were the disciples of Christ. They were soon to be called the apostles of Jesus Christ. They were being trained by our Lord to depend wholly on him for all of their daily needs. They had to go through these trials. They had to go through the trials of a lifetime that you and I go through, I believe, in a span of 3 years, so they would be ready for their ultimate mission of being disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ and taking a big part in writing the New Testament. They, like us, were slow learners. We've learned that as we go through the Gospels. We find these men making mistake after mistake after mistake. The disciples at that moment had lost their ability to see things through faith. They were carnally minded, if you will. They were only thinking about how they could get themselves out of this situation. And this is very common, we learned. We spent a considerable amount of time dealing with the reality that this happens to each and every one of us probably several times during the day. How many times do we try to deal with things on our own and don't go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his help or his guidance or his fulfilling the necessities of our lives? How many times a day do we feel that we are at a loss to what to do, that we are alone in the world, and we simply don't know what to do about it? And so we spent most of our time last week dealing with this fundamental principle of trusting in God and living for him and putting everything before him on a daily basis. So that brings us to verse 15 in our study. And repeatedly charging them, that is, Jesus is repeatedly charging the disciples, saying, watch out, think twice. About what? About the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. note on the Sadducees and Herod. It's interesting because Mark uses the terms interchangeably. We're dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the preceding verse, where the Pharisees and Sadducees accosted our Lord, but Mark calls the Sadducees Herodians or Herod. He always used the term interchangeably. The Pharisees, in a very general sense, were bad theologians, but they were very zealous towards their traditions. The Sadducees were traditionalists, or I'm sorry, they were rationalists that denied the supernatural. And they were open to all kinds of different philosophies, mostly Greek philosophy and pagan philosophies, and they were really not that interested in Jewish philosophy, believe it or not. And then Herod. Herod himself was, of course, a politician. He simply was a very bad man. And he would use any means at all, to control the masses. He had recently murdered John the Baptist simply because he did not like what John the Baptist was preaching. And not only that, we find that he was insane. He was crazy. When he found out about all the wonderful works of Jesus Christ, he believed that John the Baptist was reincarnated and came back in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have bad theologians, you have heretical men, and you have really bad men that are insane. And that made up the ruling class of Israel, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodian people who were Romans, of course. All of these people were the ruling class. They were the deep state, as we would call them in our day. So what does Jesus tell them? Because they were just having conflict with these men. Watch out, he tells them. Think twice about this. Put all of your energy into thinking about what's going on right now and what just happened. Think twice about the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod, or the Sadducees and the Herodian party. So the preceding scene is found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, and Mark chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. That was the confrontation on the western shore just hours before. Why did they do this? They demanded that he prove himself to them specifically. They demanded that he answer to them, and they would decide whether he was the Messiah or not. And we find that the confrontation immediately turned ugly. Mark tells us they walked up to Jesus and began to argue with him. It was very confrontational. When they found him, they continued to argue with him to get him to say or do something unseemly. We find then that Jesus left the Pharisees and Sadducees after that short confrontation, and he brought his disciples to this lonely place, this desert place, this arid part of the country. While they were traveling to the north shore, Jesus was contemplating what had just happened. Jesus' mind was on what these men just accomplished. He was weighing the dire consequences of their influence on the disciples themselves. He was worried about his men. He knew that the ruling class was seducing his disciples. Believe it or not, these men were not free and clear of the influence of the religious elite of Israel. There was still great danger that the disciples would embrace the tradition of the elders. Remember back in Luke chapter 15, or was it Matthew chapter 15? We'll get to that, but this is what was going on in our Lord's mind, but the disciples had already pushed it out of their mind. They weren't even thinking about it. In fact, it was really kind of an inconsequential event to them. It probably happened so many times. What were they thinking about? A lack of bread, lack of food. Lack of a place to sleep, probably. So, what did Jesus do? He used their concern to remind and warn them about the prior confrontation. He had to get their attention. They were worried about not having enough bread. So suddenly, seemingly abruptly, if you will, Jesus made this strong statement. Keep on watching out. Keep on thinking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. He used two present imperatives here. They're commands, and they're durative. It means they keep going. He kept saying the thing over and over and over again. He wanted to emphasize to his disciples that they needed to constantly keep in mind what was going on. Don't stop listening to what I'm saying. Keep your minds on the things that are important. The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees is very bad. Don't stop thinking about it. Don't let your guard down. That's how he was training these future ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the good shepherd, he was warning his sheep, and these were his sheep, these 12 men, about the wicked influences of heresies and humanism and wicked politicians, because that's who was represented here. The bad theology of the Pharisees, the humanism of the Sadducees, and the wickedness of a Roman politician. Although different, they were one unit. They all worked together. And what was their common denominator? It was their confederate hatred of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated him because he was not of this world. And so they came together very easily and formed a coalition to battle the Son of God. And that has not changed throughout history. That's why we see Washington, for example, work in unison against the things that we love dearly, that are delineated in our Constitution and our Bill of Rights. It's foreign to a despot to allow the common people to enjoy the blessings of God. And so you find these three types of people, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, in every form of government, religious people, non-religious people, and just flat-out wicked politicians. The scribes and Pharisees had previously confronted Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 and charged him with transgressing the tradition of the elders. That had only happened probably a week or two before this event. I take that back, probably 5 to 6 weeks before. But that is not very long ago. They went to him and said, "You are transgressing the tradition of the elders." Jesus called them to their faces hypocrites for saying that, and said that they had cast aside the law of God for the sake of their tradition. Well, this was an act of war, if you will, for him to say that to these men. The disciples were absolutely mortified that their Lord would confront the Pharisees like this and say such a controversial statement to the leaders of Israel. We learn in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 12, "Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" They rebuked their Lord because they were worried that the Pharisees were going to be offended at the Son of God's words. So Jesus needed to break the shackles, if you will, that the rulers had over his disciples, because they had not been able to completely eradicate themselves from their imprisonment. Jesus was aware that the Pharisees and Sadducees still had power of intimidation over his chosen disciples. Jesus was still working to wean them away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees' heresies, humanism, and evil. That's what was going on here. He knew who these men were. There was still a lot of respect that the disciples had for these men, at least fear of these men. Jesus needed to emancipate them fully from all of this. And of course, none of that was going to happen until the day of Pentecost. These men had to fight these trials like you and I do right to the end. What did the disciples do on the night of our Lord's betrayal? They scattered and ran. Of course, Peter openly denounced our Lord, said he did not know him. And then, of course, he wept bitterly, which was the best thing that ever happened to Peter, probably. But soon, when Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit came, all of these things were going to be revealed to them. So we need to be very careful about judging them too much. And yet we should look at our own lives in the lives of these men, because that really is the lesson, I believe, when we study these men in the Gospels. The disciples had not yet learned that they were in a very intense fight. They did not understand that they were in spiritual warfare. They were still very, very young. They'd only been doing this for about 2 years. That's not very long. That's a very, very short period of time for a Christian to grow in grace. It takes a long time. And a two-year-old Christian is an infant, really. So only a small amount of leaven is needed to raise a loaf of bread. The leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, our Lord was telling them, is much more dangerous than that. The metaphor was the bread. The message was the wickedness and the heresies and the false religions of the ruling class. Look at verse 16. And they, that is the disciples, began reasoning one to another and came to the conclusion, this is amazing, our Lord is telling them about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and this is what they think. And they began reasoning one to another and came to the conclusion that they did not have enough bread. The disciples began arguing between themselves. This word reasoning in the Greek, they were intensely arguing back and forth with one another out loud. And it kept going on. They were getting excited about this argument. One blamed another, and it just went back and forth. Who forgot to bring bread? What are we going to do now? That kind of thing. So they didn't hear what Jesus said in the least. The disciples were so obsessed with where they would get their next meal, they could not hear what Jesus was telling them. All they heard from Jesus was the word leaven or yeast. They were so slow to learn that they could not understand anything that was coming out of his mouth at that moment in time. Because I believe they were in a panic. They were in the middle of nowhere. And they just wanted to go to bed probably and rest and eat something. They thought Jesus had their same concerns, believe it or not. That's why they were arguing out loud. They're worried about bread. Jesus is speaking about yeast, about leaven. Clearly, Jesus is thinking of the same thing they are. That's their thinking. They thought it through out loud with one another, and they reasoned among themselves. They argued among themselves that Jesus must be having the same concerns as them. They did not understand that Jesus was using a metaphor. He listened to them talking about not having enough bread. He was listening to these men argue about what he had just said. We don't have enough bread. Again, they're arguing about this. You know how many times they had to go through this in their short two-year period? Well, he's going to remind them in the later passages. Do you not remember the feeding of the 5,000? Do you not remember what happened on the feeding of the 4,000? And here they are again. The feeding of the 4,000 was yesterday. You realize that? Or the day before, at the very most, they'd already forgotten. So he uses this term leaven to get their attention. He meant, beware of the false or evil teachings of the Pharisees and the false and evil teachings of the Sadducees. Their teaching is full of leaven. Their teaching is full of yeast. Their traditions and their heresies were going to grow out of control if you don't be aware of what's going on, because you're going to be on the front lines very soon. Beware of their yeast. The disciples have put no thought into the last confrontation and put too much thought into their next meal. That really what it came down to. They should have been thinking about that. Instead, they were thinking about this. Jesus was correcting them very kindly. By the way, it's not going to be very kind soon. Our passage, all the way through verse 21, I believe, is the strongest rebuke Jesus ever gave to his disciples. Very tough. He was righting their course. He was straightening them out. He was necessarily doing the tough work. Their focus was to be on the interest of the kingdom of God found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they were being trained to do, and nothing else. They didn't have to worry about their next meal. The Lord was going to provide for that. And yet they had to continually be reminded of this very basic issue of faith. The disciples, and I hate to say this, but I will say it because of where we are in the Gospels, very young, immature men at this point in their lives, not the men that we read about in 1 Peter and 2 Peter and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Totally different men. But here we find, and I say this with due respect, the disciples were so dense, Jesus concluded that the conversation about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod would have to wait. He was going to stop that conversation. It was going to go back to the basics again. He was going to have to stop that and go backwards and deal with the fundamentals of the Christian faith with these men. And we'll find that in our next study, God willing. So I have several observations, and we'll close our study for the morning. Observation number one. The greatest danger to our faith is subtle changes in our doctrines of life. In our doctrines and life. We always need to be aware of that little pinch of leaven in our doctrines, in our church, in our responsibilities in this world, and certainly our responsibilities to one another in this church. Because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It will grow out of control very quickly. Little heresies, little things. One man said, I can't remember exactly, so a paraphrase. He said, all the heresies known to man are shrouded in religious truth, in gospel truth. They're hard to detect because they always have a Christian veneer around them. And that's why heresies abound throughout the world in so many pseudo-Christian churches. Because they have a veneer of Christian truth around them. That's the leaven that our Lord is talking about here. It's very enticing to follow the tradition of the elders or the Church of Rome or the Episcopal liturgy, whatever it may be, because they all have a Christian veneer around them and they seem so nice. But Jesus said, beware of these things because they grow out of control very, very quickly. Paul admonished the churches at Galatia. His letter to the church of Galatia was a circular letter that went throughout all the churches of that region in Asia Minor. He wrote, ye did run well. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? That's a rebuke, right? Nobody hindered you from obeying the truth. Nobody stopped you from obeying the truth. So what happened? He said, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. There's Paul speaking to the churches of Galatia, just like our Lord to his disciples. The disciples were not focused on this, and they needed to be. That is our lesson. That is always our lesson. What should be our focus? Beware of the world and its damning philosophies, or where our next meal will come from. Isn't that the issue? Where is our priorities in our Christian walk, in our Christian faith? Are we willing to spend 12 years in prison like Bunyan? Or are we willing just to say, okay, I'll change the message a little bit so I can take care of my blind daughter since my wife just died? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. What did Bunyan do? He let his blind daughter fend for herself, trusted God. Observation number two. Our behavior reflects our faith. Have you ever asked yourself why you thank God for your daily meals? I mean, we all do it. Dad does it, right? Have you ever asked yourself why you do it? Can you go to the Word of God and explain to yourself why it's necessary to pray for all of your meals? It's very important that we do that. It's something that we do every day, several times a day, for weeks and months and years and decades. So we should know why we do it. And because we do it constantly, it can become very mundane for us. It can be tradition. It could lose its power. It could lose its reason for why we do it. It could just be something we go through the motions. So we have to ask ourselves when we sit down and have a meal, is it tradition when we pray? We know a lot of people pray out of tradition, but I'm asking true biblical Christianity now. Do we pray out of a sense of tradition? And I think that sadly for most it becomes tradition. But for Christians, praying and thanking God for our daily meal is an act of faith. It's founded in faith in God. What did Paul write to the Thessalonians? He said, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Well, that's the passage. That's the principle by which we pray for our meals, is it not? We are constantly going to God and thanking him for our daily bread. The disciples were not doing that. They were arguing among themselves about how to get more food. And Jesus was standing right in the midst of them, and they didn't bother to ask him for their daily bread. And so it's very important that we constantly remind ourselves about living by faith on a daily basis. It's very, very difficult to do that. So I'm going to ask you fathers a couple of questions. When you sit at the dinner table with your wife and children, how do you pray? Not what do you pray, but how do you pray as a father? Ask yourself if it is a prayer, a true prayer of faith. When you sit down tonight, will your prayer and thanking God for the provisions that he's given your family a true prayer of faith? Ask yourself if you truly mean what you're saying, if you've slowed down enough in your busy life to actually think about what you're saying when you're thanking God for the food. Ask yourself if you believe, truly believe this meal came from God. And then ask yourself this, do your children believe that you believe this? That's a hard one. I always had to ask myself when my kids were growing up, do my kids see anything in me at all where they're going to believe my prayer and they're going to believe that I believe this? I had good days and I had bad days, that's for sure. But it's a constant struggle because life is really hard. But constantly keep these things in mind as a father, as a husband. It's your job, right, to be the spiritual head of your home. That's your catechism. We talk about catechisms a lot in this church. That's good. These are the real catechism questions because those kids are asking questions constantly about us. To be a man of faith is a very difficult discipline, is it not? And we should recognize that, embrace it, and then encourage one another in it because these are very difficult things we're talking about. To live by faith on a daily basis and grow in grace as we get older, is the goal of every Christian in this room, I would suppose, I would hope. And it's okay for you to understand how hard it really is. But develop a discipline. Develop a way of doing things, reminding yourself of these basics of the truth at all times. Observation number three. It is easy to judge the disciples for their lack of faith, but I submit that we do the same thing every day. I wake up every morning. I've been married for 36 years, and I've had a job all these years. And every morning I wake up, I do my best to start off well. Let's put it that way. I read my Bible, I contemplate what I've read, and I pray. Read, contemplate, pray. Read, contemplate, pray. Read, contemplate, pray. That's what I try and do. About 30 seconds into that, my mind starts to wander because I got a lot to do. I've got a lot of responsibilities in life, like everybody in this room does. So I start thinking about today, about the next hour, about this meeting, about I got to call this person, I got to get that meeting out, I've got to get that thing going. And by the time I've gone through it all, I have forgotten about everything that I've been praying about and reading about. It's all gone. And I'm thinking about the day and tonight and tomorrow and the week and the month. Within a split second, I have convinced myself that I'm going to lose my business, lose my job, and go bankrupt. It takes about a tenth of a second for me to go through all of that fast. So I have to stop myself, and I have to slow down, and I have to remind myself that I have to consider, I have to remember, I have to bring back and slow down and remember that God loves me and I am his son and he actually cares for me. He told the people on the Sermon on the Mount, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So you can't just have one without the other, right? You can seek the kingdom of God, but if you're going to be an unholy man, you can't seek this kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow. That's hard, right? I struggle with it. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. That's discipline in faith. To remember that and to believe that and to ask God to enable you to live by that principle every day. The reality is that we struggle to get beyond the very basics of our Christian faith on a daily basis, just like the disciples did. And that's why I have a hard time beating up on these young men, because they were very young. They had little kids. These are fishermen, mostly. Okay. One more tough observation. Just one more, and then we'll quit. Well, then we'll make a little statement, then we'll quit. To believe God provides for all of our meals is an act of faith. The disciples had forgotten that. They didn't believe that God provided for their meals. They were arguing one with another about where the next meal was going to come from. That is why Christians tithe. I've said the bad word here, the T word, tithe. Christians tithe because we understand by faith that everything we have is owned by God. Did you know that? Did you know that everything you have is not yours? That's owned by God. He's loaned out everything that you possess in this life. Not just things like chairs and cars, but your kids. He owns your children. He has given those children to you so you can raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's your responsibility to take care of God's children. They're not really yours. He's loaned them to us. So, we can read that God owns 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills, right? It's in the Bible. We can read that anytime we want. But to believe it by faith is a different matter. To truly believe that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills is a lot different than reading it and then moving on. We can read that he numbers the very heads on our head. But can we take comfort that he has numbered the very hairs of my head and that I'm more important to him than a sparrow? Can we believe that by faith? If we believe these truths by faith, we will desire to tithe the first fruits of our labor. See where I'm getting at here? Tithing and faith have to be connected. Faith without works, James tells us, is dead. And so he gives us these wonderful tools and to enable us to live our lives by faith. I truly believe that tithing is one of the greatest tools God has given Christians to live by faith. Can you understand how important it is to give of the first fruits of your labor? In everything, in tithes and offerings and spiritual matters, the very fact that you people and I am sitting in this room right now is because we're giving of the first fruits of our labor. Today is the first day of the week. And the first thing we did was come and honor God and worship him to recognize that he is the Lord of all that we have. It's the first day of the week, and here we are. That's good. That's good. That's very good. We will believe by faith because of this, then, that God will provide all of our needs. If we tithe of the first fruits of our labor in every area of our life, because we actually believe that it's all God's and that he is going to take care of all of our needs, we will ask ourselves this. Can we tithe on a Sunday knowing that if we do, we won't have enough to pay the rent on Friday? Now it's a matter of faith, right? Are we going to say, I'll tithe next week. I gotta get that rent check out. That's faith. That's how Christians live. Tithing of the first fruits of your labor because you trust God to provide for all of your needs. I've never met a Christian that lives like that that cannot glowingly tell you how wonderfully blessed their lives is because that's how they live. It's an amazing thing. I've never seen a Christian that was ever failed by God that lived by faith through his tithes and offerings. One man, I guess, somebody said it somewhere, but when you have to have faith enough in God, provision for you, to tithe away part of your rent money, that's really where the rubber meets the road, in my opinion, about true faith. Do we have enough faith, to put it in our modern vernacular, to put our money where our mouth is? God is very practical, I think, in gifting us with the means to live by faith. And these are the things that he's given us. These very simple, basic things that enable us to live for him and prove ourselves in our walk with him. And this is how we grow in grace, committing ourselves to God in all aspects of our life. And that's an amazing thing. This is a gift, I really truly believe, is a gift from God to live by faith when it's really hard, when everything's going against you, and you're still willing to say, I'm going to honor God in this, and I don't care if I die or go to prison or lose my home, I'm going to do the right thing. I really believe that's how the Lazarus lived. The rich man and Lazarus had everything on the planet you could ever want. He had silk underwear, they say. But Lazarus, he was rich beyond anybody's wildest imagination, and he was the most contented man in that parable. Did you notice that Lazarus is the only man in the all of the parables of our Lord to be given a name? Okay, we're going to quit. Jesus used very strong language to his disciples to make sure they were not seduced. That's what he was trying to do. Stop them from being seduced by these wicked politicians, these wicked religionists, and these wicked philosophers from Greece, basically. Watch out, he said. Think twice about what you read, who you listen to, who you're hanging around, who you're allowing to influencing your thinking as a Christian. Why? Because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And it's very, very dangerous. Maybe we could say, watch out. Think twice about obsessing about the current events of the day. The big picture for all men, I think, is not what the latest Herod's going to say to you and me today. Because the Herod of today is the same as the Herod last year and the same as the Herod 2,000 years ago. And whatever he says is going to make you very, very upset. Because that's why Herod is here. They're demons. You're never going to be happy with what Herod says. He doesn't want you to be happy about what he says. Whatever he says is just going to sicken you. So don't listen to him. I think it's better to heed the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take heed of these men. What was Jesus going about doing? Was he saying to the multitudes, don't listen to these bad men? No, he was saying that in private to his disciples who were going to be preachers. What was he saying to the multitudes? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He gave everybody the big picture right at the beginning of his ministry, and he never stopped saying it. Our Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you that you are so gracious and kind to us to teach us these wonderful things in your Gospels. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us and enable us to strive to be the men and women that you know that you are determining for us. We pray that you would enable us to grow in grace and to live by faith as the disciples learned also. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay.